messages this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for an opportunity to come into your house and listen to your word. Father, today's sermon is a reflection. It's meant to be a reflection. It's meant to challenge all of us to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, how much do we really love you? We get to look at David and his life and his worship and adoration of you and ask ourselves, does our faith, does our love for you look like this? Father, I pray that today, although it may be convicting, it is for me, I pray that it would lead to joyous celebration of what you've done, to more love for you than we've had before, to a challenge to ourselves to get off the sidelines and stop letting the enemy control our minds to think that casual Christianity is what you intended. Father, please be with us. Open our hearts, open our eyes to your beauty, to your presence, because we love you, Jesus, and we yearn for you to be present with us today as we open your word. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Amen. So today's message, we will be in Psalms 63. Psalm 63, please open up your Bible to Psalm 63. If you do not have a Bible, we have provided plenty for you. There are Bibles in the pew in front of you. As many of you know, when I preach to you, I like to exposit scripture. So we walk through a passage together and understand the meaning and understand how it can relate to our faith today. And today's sermon is titled, It's Time to Look in the Mirror. Because it is. It's time for all of us to have a serious look in the mirror and ask ourselves, do we really love Jesus as we may tell people? Do we really love God as we will see in David's pouring out of his heart in adoration towards Jesus? Does that resemble us? Or have we been on the sidelines too long? Have we let Christ and what he's done for us take the back seat to how we can live a better Christian life, to how we can be better Christians? Are we more focused on the how than the who and the what and the why of the gospel? So Psalm 63 is where we're going to be today. Hopefully you have it opened in your Bibles. And the first thing that we know, because we are created in the image of God, we have a desire in our hearts somewhere to commune with God. But unfortunately, as fallen and broken human beings, our hearts are corrupted. And so we seek to fill that hole. We seek to fill that desire with so many other things. Jesus himself talks about out of the heart motivates our actions, motivates our thoughts, motivates our desires. And in this passage, he talks about it in a negative way. Matthew 15, 18 through 20, Jesus himself, God himself, states that out of our hearts comes our thoughts, comes our desires, comes actions, especially actions that don't appeal to God, especially sin. Matthew 15, 18 through 20 says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. And so Jesus is talking in the context of eating with unwashed hands is not truly what defiles, but according to Levitical law at the time, that defiled a person. He said, no, our hearts and what comes out of our hearts naturally defile us before God. Because out of our hearts comes pride, comes lust, comes greed, comes selfishness, you name it. It comes out of our hearts. But that is not the only news. That's not where it stops. For those of us who believe in Jesus Christ and have surrendered our lives to the work that he has done, Ezekiel promises us a new heart, a new spirit within us, that our hearts don't yearn for those evil things, but yearn for God. And that's seen in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. This prophecy that Jesus Christ fulfilled through his death and resurrection, and when we believe in him, we receive this promise. It says, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The good news of the gospel is that we have been given a new heart that doesn't yearn for things of this world, but yearns for God. And that type of heartfelt love for God, that type of devotion and adoration for God is what we see in Psalm 63. It's what we see in David, who was called a man after God's own what? Heart. And so as we read this passage together, we're going to break it down into sections and see how David so richly, so beautifully loved God. And ask ourselves, does that resemble us? And so as we open up the scriptures today, and before we do, we need to understand what's going on. We need to understand the context. We see David, it says at the very top, if you have your Bibles open, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Many scholars believe it's two options why he was in the wilderness. Either he was in the wilderness from fleeing Saul before David became king, because some of you know that Saul wanted to kill David, right? And so he fled. Or David has fled his son Absalom and his attempted coup, and his life is in danger, so he fled to the wilderness from that. Either way, we need to understand David is alone. He's in the wilderness. He's lonely. He's in danger of his life. And yet his response and his love for God is beautiful. And we get to see that today. So we're going to begin in verse 1. And I want you to read along in your Bibles. It will also be on the screen, but we'll start in verse 1. Psalms 63. David writes, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because of your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." This is the word of the Lord for us today. Thanks be to God, whoever whispered that, I heard you. Amen. And so we see this beautiful imagery here. This glorious imagery of David thirsting after God, fainting after God, yearning to be with him, meditating on him day and night. And we're going to break this down into four sections and look at David's love for God and ask ourselves if that characterizes our faith. The first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is that a heartfelt love for Jesus, a heartfelt love for God that David has, is characterized by a yearning for his presence. And let's reread Psalm 63, 1 through 2. And it says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." A heartfelt love for Jesus is characterized by a yearning for his presence. Think about it. David's alone. David's in the wilderness. He says, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Picture yourself there, alone, in a land, and you are thirsty. You are so thirsty. What you would do, what you would give for one drop of water. You are yearning, you are desiring, you are fainting for water. And David says, no, I'm not fainting for water. I'm not thirsty for water. I'm thirsty for you, God. For you. Because see, church, the Bible says that we have been given living water, eternal water, that the water we have been given by Jesus Christ for those who have placed their faith in him, we will never thirst again. There's nothing we could ever yearn for more. There's nothing that could ever quench our thirst like Jesus. And we see that in John chapter 4, when he talks to the Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well to drink and drank from it for himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him, and catch this, church, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. A spring of water welling up into eternal life. How many of you have potentially seen Old Faithful? The geyser in Wyoming? Maybe you haven't seen it in person. Maybe you've seen it on TV in a magazine. But every about 10 minutes, that water shoots out, right? It gets so high, shoots out, springs forth. And we, as Christians, we have been given living water. We have been given the Holy Spirit of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our faith in him. We have been given living water. And yet we, too often, are Christians who resemble nothing like Old Faithful. There's no water that springs forth from our heart. There's no love, no joy, no forgiveness, no kindness, no mercy that flows, not because we're good people, but because Jesus has given us a new heart. And that new heart, the living water that has been in us, flows out of us. Because out of our heart determines our actions, our words, our thoughts, our desires. And we see in the scriptures, we have been given a new heart. And so how can we not yearn to be with the one who has quenched our thirst? How can we not, as brothers and sisters in Christ, yearn for the presence of the God who said, you will never thirst again? The hole in your heart that you are trying to fill with everything else, you don't have to fill anymore. I have filled it for you. Would you be with me? And yet in situations where we want to be with Jesus, it just ends up being situations where we need him. David needed God, absolutely, but David was a man after God's own heart. He spent time with God. He prayed with God. He pursued God even when things were great. And so David has a heartfelt desire, a yearning, not for water in a dry and weary land, but for the presence of God. Do we yearn for what God can do for us, or do we yearn for God, for Jesus? Do we yearn for what, how he can benefit our lives, how he can help us, or do we yearn for him? Has what he can do for us taken the place of what he's done for us? And so we ask ourselves today, as brothers and sisters, as your pastor, I plead with you to look in the mirror and ask yourself, is your relationship with Christ characterized by a yearning to be with him? I mean, think about it, church. Many of you have dated before. Remember the first time you're with your new boyfriend and girlfriend? The giddiness and excitement in you that you can't wait to spend every waking moment with this person, right? I can't wait to end class because I get to go be with this person. Can't wait to get here because I get to go be with this person. There's this giddiness and excitement, this yearning to be in the presence of someone that you love to be with. Why do we treat Jesus differently? Why do we not have that joy, that excitement, that yearning to be with God versus the things of this world? Relationships, sports games, church functions. These are good things. But if you're yearning to be here on Sunday more than you're yearning to be with Jesus and in his presence, you're missing out. You've got your priorities wrong. And as your pastor, I love you enough to tell you that. You should not want to be at church more than you want to be with Jesus. Because Jesus is with us all the time outside of this building. But I hope that you yearn to be here. It's a good thing to yearn to be here, but it shouldn't be the main thing. And so the first couple verses, we see David's yearning and desire to be with God, so much so he remembers back to his time in the sanctuary. And he says, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And we need to yearn, if we're coming to church, we need to yearn to be in church to experience Jesus. First and foremost, to experience his living word, worship him with all of our hearts. Instead of yearning to check off a box or yearning to see friends or family, those are good things, but they can't be the main thing. So is your walk with Christ, is your love for Jesus characterized by a yearning to be with him? That's the first question. The second set of verses that we see in Psalm 63 is we see that David is satisfied in God's love over everything else. A heartfelt love for Jesus, a genuine emotional love for Jesus out of your heart is satisfied with God's love over everything else. Nothing else can satisfy you other than God's love. Nothing else will satisfy you other than God's love. And we see that in verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 63. Let's continue reading together. Psalm 63, verse 3 says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. This beautiful, faithful, steadfast love of God is better than life. You know how good that has to be better than life? Many of us love our life. We love our family, we love our friends, we love our job, we love some aspect of our life, and many of us tend to love that more than we can love God. But David is saying, no, my life right now is not good. I'm in the wilderness. I'm in a dry and weary land. But even when my life is good, even when I'm in the palace, even when I'm sitting on my throne, your love is still better than my life. Well, what is God's steadfast love? What is the steadfast love of God that is better than you and I's life? The love that he had for us on the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, for God so loved you, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 5:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, which is exactly what Jesus did. This faithful, steadfast love of God, that he loved you so much that he chose to die for you that you might be regenerated and renewed in relationship with God. Guess what? It also is so great a love because it never leaves us. Romans 8, 38 through 39 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything of all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the faithful, steadfast love that Jesus has given you because you have surrendered your heart to Christ. Do we truly believe that that's better than life? Please, someone tell me here, what is better than this love? We all know it in our hearts. We all know that there's nothing better than the love of Jesus that he had for you and me, that he would even love me. That's better than anything in my life. So why do I not act that way? Charles Spurgeon had a quote that beautifully sums up this. He says, "Life is dear, but God's love is dearer. To dwell with God is better than life at its best. Life at ease, in a palace, in health, in honor, in wealth, in pleasure. Ye, 1,000 lives are not equal to the eternal life, the eternal love which abides in Jehovah's smile." Better than living in honor, better than living in health, better than living in a palace is the love of God for you. And so we need to look at our hearts and ask ourselves, do we truly believe that God's love for us is better than the things we have in this life? If we were to have a Job experience and lose it all, would we still be okay because we have God? Or would our lives be in ruin? Would we be depressed and shocked and anxious all the time, forgetting that we still have the most important thing, Jesus Christ, and his relationship with us? And we see a proper response. When we have a heartfelt love for Jesus that loves his love for us more than our life, there's a response that we have. And it comes naturally. It's not forced. It's not through smiling teeth, faking it. It's natural, and it's a worshipful response. Look back at the text. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." We see out of a love for Jesus, we want to praise. We want to worship. We desire to give glory and honor to God because of what he has done for our hearts. Because he saw us in death. He saw us in sin, and he took us out of that because he loved us so much. So how can we not praise him? How can we come in here on a Sunday morning and not sing to him? To praise God for what he has done for you. And one of the main reasons is because we are finding our satisfaction in so many other things of this life other than the love that is greater than this life. David says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." I mean, think about it. You're all hungry in here. When we get a good meal, it satisfies us. But church, we are settling for McDonald's. Cheap. Easy. Fast. We're settling for a relationship with God that's cheap and easy and fast. That will never satisfy you. Never. The satisfaction is found in a deep desire to be with God. That is where the fat and rich and beautiful bounty of food that he has to fulfill you is found in him. That is long-suffering. That is patient, that is a beautiful meal in which you sit with your Savior and you commune with him. Not a quick grab and go, thank you, Jesus, I'm on my way. So a heartfelt yearning for God is one that is satisfied in his love And so, again, we ask ourselves the second question of today, is our relationship with God characterized like this? Can we look in the mirror right now and say that because of God's love for us, we are satisfied and moved to praise him? We're satisfied in him and we're moved to praise him. Not because of anything you've done, but because what he did for you. Are our hearts so moved to worship him, to love him, to serve him, not because we want to get to heaven, but because of what he's done for us? This is a beautiful love, a beautiful devotion and adoration of God that we can have. It's not impossible. We can have that. Because we have a new heart within us to help us with that. The next part that we see in this passage is we see another aspect of David's great love for God. His great adoration to be with God. We see this. And we see it in the next verses, and it characterizes point number three, a heartfelt love for Jesus is consumed with him and what he's done for us. The most important thing that you think about, that you talk about, that you listen to, is consumed with the truth of Jesus and what he has done for us. And we see this in Psalm 63, 6 through 8. The next verses of our passage, follow along in your Bibles or on the screens. Verse 6 says, "When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me." We see David, who thinks of God, praises God during the day, and goes to bed thinking of God and praying to God and thinking of his love at the night, meditates on God before he goes to bed. This characterizes a man that is consumed with God. That his thoughts, that his actions, that his desires are consumed with God. Too often, church, we are consumed by things that are so less of value. When we lay our heads down at night and put our heads on the pillow, we're thinking of, man, I wish that this didn't happen. Man, I really, really hope that this movie is good that I'm seeing tomorrow. Man, I can't believe my spouse said that. I should probably apologize, but I'm not going to. You should always apologize. You lay your head down on the pillow and you think, what if I just rearrange the living room and put the sofa here and the couch here and this here and that here? I know my wife does. We think of things, even if they're good, but our minds, our lives are so easily in this world consumed with other things. That Jesus, God, what he's done for us is relegated to a 15-minute quiet time and an hour and a half church service. And church, this ought not be. This ought not be. What if our daily lives were consumed with the gospel, by what we listened to, by the conversations we had, by the ways in which we wove Jesus into our everyday life? A pastor in Alabama named Sean DeMars once said, "The gospel is not something you graduate from." And too often we treat the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection for you when you didn't deserve it, as something that is in the back of our minds that we know, but it doesn't translate to hear, that we show through our words, through our actions, through our daily lives. Because in this world of distraction, we are so consumed by so many other things that will never, ever be worth it. And Paul challenges the Roman church in Romans 12 to not be conformed to the world. That's a challenge for us. That's a daily challenge for me. That I would not be conformed to the world. That I would not be thinking about the world more than I think about God. That I would not be pursuing the world more than I pursue God. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Please, church, again, I ask, what is good? What is more acceptable? What is more perfect than Jesus and the love that he has for you? There's nothing in this world that you can spend hours watching TV, that you can spend hours playing a video game, that you can spend hours reading a book, hanging out, going to bars, doing whatever you do, going to your job. None of that is more good, is more acceptable, is more perfect than Jesus. So why do we spend more time on those things than we do God? And this may seem hard, this may seem difficult, it's impossible. It's impossible to think about God 24/7. It's very difficult. It's hard. We have jobs. We have things come up. It's very difficult to be focused on God as much as possible throughout the day. It's even more difficult if you were alone. If you were trying to do this alone. But church, you're not alone. You're not striving to be by yourself, striving to be consumed with God, where it's you and you alone and you have no one to help you. First and foremost, you have the Holy Spirit of God within you to help you. Ezekiel passage that we read at the beginning of the sermon promises us that a new spirit has been given to us. The Holy Spirit, God himself, in us and can work through us to help us be more and more like Christ, to help us pursue Jesus. And we won't do it perfectly because we still live here in this world, this dry and weary land that we live in now. But we have God to help us. Help us think about him. Help us pursue him. Help us love him as much as we can. And there's nothing in this world that should ever consume us more than God, but there are so many things that do. And Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 3 that nothing in this world matters to him other than God. In fact, he says everything else is counted as rubbish. That word translated means dog feces. That's how much he views other things of this world as less than compared to knowing and loving and being with Jesus. Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, the greater value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not knowing of him, knowing him here. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Everything else in this world is rubbish that I might gain, that I might be with and dwell with Christ, to be in his presence, to think on him, to love him. And all of us in here, we could ask ourselves, do you love Jesus? And all of us would be like, yeah, absolutely, we love Jesus. But it's hard because a lot of our actions, a lot of our words, a lot of our thoughts don't reflect that. And only the two can align when we stop loving Jesus with the knowledge we have up here and start loving Jesus with the heart to live for him, with the heartfelt love to be with him, with the desire to spend time with our God. Verse 8. If you look back at the text, it says, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. The imagery that is here is beautiful. Think of you and your father or you and your children. God doesn't want us to be here and he's all the way up here. You coming? You following? Come on, let's go. Your right hand upholds me signifies an image that God is here, and we are here, holding his hand, walking with him, being with him, looking up at him, amazed that he would even be our Father. This is the beautiful imagery that David has of God. Your right hand upholds me. Your right hand carries me. Your right hand precedes me. And I cling to you. So again, I ask a question. Is our relationship with God characterized by thinking of him throughout our day as best we can? Are we more consumed by the world than we are Jesus and what he has done for us? Again, look at that last line. Are we our Jesus and what he's done for us, not what we can do for Jesus? We can do great things for Jesus. But if we are so consumed by what we are doing for Jesus, we lose the heart behind it. The heart behind it is what he's done for us. And so we need to ask ourselves these questions. And as we think on this, the last part of this passage kind of takes a pivot. We see David pouring out his heart to God, praising God, adoring God, establishing his deep yearning for him, telling God that his love is greater than his life and he is satisfied in God. We see David saying that, God, I am thinking of you. I am consumed by you, even in the midst of my circumstances. But then it pivots. Then David speaks on the hope and the truth that he has, that he knows his enemies will be punished for what they're doing to him. So we're going to read this last part and look at how us as New Testament Christians, what does a heartfelt love for God look like in light of David's last couple verses of this psalm? And the point is, point number four, a heartfelt love for Jesus is one that rests in our eternal future. See, David, in these last verses, is looking towards the future. He's saying, I may be suffering now, but God's justice will prevail. God's victory will prevail. He has hope in the future and in the eternity to come. Why is it that we can claim to be Christians and be some of the most hopeless people? We have the greatest hope. We have the greatest joy, the greatest hope that everything will be okay. And David mentions his hope in God to bring about justice, to bring about victory in Psalm 63, verse 9 through 11. Let's read this together. Verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. There shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exalt, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. David is hopeful. He believes in God's justice. He believes in God's mercy, and it will come. He will show mercy on David. He will bring justice to his enemies, victory for David in his circumstances. He has that hope to lead him through. But too often, the eternal perspective of our faith is lost in the day-to-day things that we try and do for our faith. We forget that this is not our home. If you truly believe in Christ, if you have surrendered your heart to him as your Lord and Savior, this is not your home. This is not your primary dwelling place. Our home, think about that thought when you're going home after a long trip and you just want to get home and be in the comfort of your home. That feeling is in heaven, where our bed is made, our room is made, and we get to be there with God, worshiping Jesus forever. The eternal perspective of our faith we forget. Because like the last point, we're so consumed with things of this world, we forget the hope that we have. But the scripture is clear. The scripture is clear on what we are promised when we surrender our life to Christ. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we have passed from death to life. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin, the wages of the rebellion that we naturally have for God, our pride, our lust, all of the sins that we've done, the wages for that is death apart from Christ forever. But that's not where the story ends. But the free gift of God is eternal life, forever dwelling with, forever being with Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the eternity that we're promised. That is the eternity that we so often forget. We should rejoice. We should be praising that you don't have to stay here forever. I know I am. I want to stay here by the grace of God as long as possible because I want to be with my beautiful wife and my family and my daughter as long as possible. But I know that's not where I want to be forever. I want to be with Jesus forever. And so if I were to lose my wife, if I were to lose my daughter, I would be in the worst shape in the world, but I would be okay because I hold on to the promise of Revelation that every tear will be wiped away, all pain will cease because we have hope, we have the promise that we will be with God forever. Why do we forget that? Why do we live our lives without that eternal perspective? Without remembering, without feeling, without having hope in the midst of all of our circumstances that we will be with God forever. James 4 says we're only here but a vapor. James chapter 4 says we're only here but for a short time. So why are we so consumed with all the worldly things that we're here for this much when we're with Jesus for a rope that stretches from here to eternity to here to eternity, and we're on this earth for about that long? All we care about, all we think about is this time with God versus this eternity that we have with him. And so as Christians, in love with Jesus, we should be hopeful no matter what we're going through. We should be hopeful. We should rejoice that even when it's bad, even when our children and parenting is hard, even when our marriages are falling apart, even when our relationships, our jobs are disintegrating, even when our health is declining, in the midst of all of that, we are characterized by those who love Jesus for our hope. That someone could see you and say, how you're going through all of this? You're struggling with all of this. How can you still be joyous? How can you still have hope? And that can say, because I know and love Jesus. And I know that I won't struggle with this forever. I know that this pain will cease. I know that these tears will be wiped away. And I know that he's with me now through it, and I'll be with him forever after it. And so again, we ask ourselves, is our relationship with Jesus one that rests in the security of eternal life he has promised you? Full of hope and excitement for a future with him. Life is so much more joyous when we have hope. Life is so much more worth living when we have hope. And there's no way that you and I can say we don't have hope. We do. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have hope, everlasting hope that surpasses all understanding. That everything will be okay. And you can rest in that hope. You don't have to earn that hope. You don't have to work for that hope. The cross of Christ, the work is done. Jesus said it is finished. You can rest that hope is yours forever. And so a heartfelt love for Jesus is one that is secure in our eternal future with him, one that has hope and excitement for the time that we get to spend with him. But the time that we have here, we're loving him, we're living for him, we're yearning for him, and his steadfast love is better than life. And so as we conclude, some of you may be asking, why? Why would I tell you this sermon? Why would I preach to you this word? Why would, as some of you like to say, why would I stomp on your toes? Because I love you. because I love you so much. As your pastor, I love you so much, and I see us as a church. I see us as a church cared so much more about how we live a Christian life than about what Jesus has done, who he is, and why he did it for us. I see us as a church of opportunity to go out into this world, to plant seeds for the gospel, that people might experience the love of Jesus in their hearts that some of us in here get to experience every day. I have a heart, I have a love for you to love Jesus more than you do today. I'm telling you this because I love you. And I'm tired. I'm tired of us focusing on the how-to instead of the what of Jesus, the who of Jesus, the why of Jesus. I'm tired of us being distracted because Satan is rejoicing. You know why Satan is rejoicing? Because all over America, he has lowered the standard. We read the scriptures. We see the love, the devotion, the adoration of the early church for Jesus. And he has convinced us to lower the standard that Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and a personal 15 minutes are all that you need. And thus, we have become so ineffective for the kingdom of God because all we care about is getting our daily or weekly dose of God. Satan is winning. He's rejoicing. He's happy because all we care about is the bare minimum. I am not telling you to raise your standards. The Word of God, if you read it, will convict you to raise your standards of what a relationship with Jesus looks like. And I tell you this because I love you. And I want us, I yearn for us, I plead for the Lord to move in us that people would know Southside because we love Jesus so much. And because we love Jesus so much, we can't help but go make disciples. We can't help but tell other people about him. We can't help but pray with other people. We can't help but be involved and serve and be a part of ministries. Those are good things, but they cannot be the main thing. We can't help it because we love God. And I'm asking all of us today to pray, to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, in light of David's psalm, do we love God like this? I'll be the first to say I don't. I don't consistently, but I know that I should. And so as your pastor, as one of your pastors here, I'm praying that every day I would live a life that loves Jesus like this, to be able to help you, to be able to lead you, to be able to fulfill Ephesians 4, to equip you for the work of the ministry alongside Kelly and I. I am not doing this perfectly. You aren't either, but we can do it to the best of our ability together because we're not alone. We have each other and we have the Holy Spirit. And so let's do that, Southside. Let's be a church that loves Jesus, that loves him more than what we do for him, that loves him more than the things of this world, that loves him and desires his presence more than any other. Let's be those people. We can be those people. We can pray now that God would move in our hearts, lead us to repent of our casual faith, to repent of the standards we've accepted from the evil one that God never has laid out in his word, that we would pray that we would love God more passionately, more emotionally than we've ever done after today. And I promise you, that love for Jesus will lead you to follow him, will lead you, as Ezekiel says, to obey his statutes, not because of what you may do, but because of the new heart he has given you for him. We can do amazing things in this community, and I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you to join us in that because you love Jesus, not because I'm asking you to. So we're going to close with a poem, and I ask you all to bow your heads and close your eyes, as this poem is a prayer. And as we have our eyes closed and heads bowed, I want you to listen to this poem that is a prayer, thanking God for the new heart that we have. After I read this poem, I invite you to come down if you would like to pray with me. I'll be down front. Two of our deacons will be on the other side. If you would like to pray with someone and talk to the Lord about your relationship with him, I invite you to do that. I invite you to do that. So listen to this poem about, based off Ezekiel 36, about the new heart, the new love, the new devotion to Jesus that we receive. This poem is by Deborah Belka. And she says, "Lord, thank you for giving me a heart just for you, for cutting out the cold one, grafting in me this one new. Thank you for chiseling out the old stony one, for carving into the new the image of your son. Thank you for turning my disbelief into trust, for creating a heart of flesh unmoved by worldly lust. Thank you for molding me, a new spirit into me, for shaping me in your will so I may be more like thee. Lord, thank you for melting my old, cold, stony heart, for giving me this new one so your love I may impart." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for David's love for you that gives us an image, that gives us an illustration, and gives us an opportunity to reflect on our love for you. God, that we would be people that are so madly in love with you because of what you have done for us. That you saw all of us. You saw me, God, in the depths of my sin. You saw me broken, hurting, alone. And you said, "I love you. I died for you. Would you come and follow me?" And there was no other thing I could ever do than say, "Yes, I will." And because of that, God, I love you and I need you. And we do here because we need you. I pray that we would yearn for your presence more than anything on this earth. I pray that we would be satisfied in your love more than anything on this earth. I pray, God, that we would be consumed by what you have done for us more than things of this earth. I pray, God, that we would have hope in the truth of what you've done for us in light of how we live in this earth. God, we are here before time and we get to spend eternity for you. But while we are here, every day, I pray that we would love you with all of our hearts. I pray that we would pursue you and follow you. And out of that heartfelt love, God, we know the promise that we will follow your statutes. We'll learn how to live a good Christian life. We'll do it naturally because we love you and our hearts are geared towards you. Thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for your love for us, God. I pray that we would leave today different than how we came. I pray that you would use this church for the glory of your kingdom. You would use our people to help people know this love that we have. I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts now as we spend time in prayer. You would speak to our hearts. You would help us speak to you. Ask for forgiveness where forgiveness is needed. Repent where repentance is needed. Rejoice where rejoicing is needed. Praise where praise is needed. Thanks where thanks is needed. God, would you speak to us? Would we speak to you during this time?